Well, when we come today to Joshua chapter 8, a natural question that will come out of this chapter that I just want to pose to you here as we begin is this. What's a recent time when you have messed up and needed a second chance? Maybe you can think, well, I did that this morning. I messed up and needed a second chance. Maybe you can think of something even this last week, a profound, a big mess up of some kind. Maybe the last month. Look, you're in a safe environment. No one's going to ask you to share what it is. You don't have to share with anybody next to you. No elbows into the person sitting next to you saying, oh, I know what yours is, right? Let's just think about it. In a safe environment, what's the recent time when you've really messed up and you needed a second chance? So Tom Watson Jr. was the CEO of IBM back in the 50s and 60s. And the story is told of a young executive that was working for IBM who had made some decisions that had cost IBM millions of dollars in losses. So he was summoned to Tom's office. And as he walked in, he actually took the initiative to the CEO and said, I suppose after the losses that I have brought to the company, you are going to fire me. And in response, Watson said, not at all, young man. We've just spent millions of dollars educating you. Now that's a good moment if you're that young executive, right? To have a boss like that. That would see the potential of failure to launch you to greater success in the future. You're getting a second chance. Today, in God's Word, we're going to see that God gives second chances to His followers. And if you're beating yourself up because of a failure, and if you're feeling defeated and discouraged because you've said yes to something that you know is wrong, if you're looking at your weaknesses and wondering, gosh, can God use somebody like me? Then God's Word today is going to fill your mind with His eternal truth, and He's going to fill your heart with inspiration, because the God of second chances is powerfully seen in chapter 8 of Joshua. So let me set the scene for this chapter, and then we're going to get into it. The mood in chapter 8 of Joshua is down. The people are feeling low. They are feeling defeated. They are discouraged because when they went to try to attack the city of Ai, they were beat because of their own sin that was in the camp. 36 men of Israel were killed in that minor skirmish. They should not have been killed. God's people were thoroughly defeated by this weak little city. Verse 5 of chapter 7 tells us that the Israelites' hearts were melting in fear. That's the same phrase that was used of all of the people of Canaan when they saw how powerful God was through His people. Now God's people are melting in fear. And the nation has just punished Achan and his entire family for disobeying God by putting them to death by stoning. This was a heavy moment for the nation of Israel. Discouragement and fear, it hung over them like this dark cloud. It's not easy to rally after a spiritual defeat. It's not easy to rally when you're down. Look at what God's Word says. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And like how God engages them at this moment when they're feeling down. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off the plunder and livestock for yourselves, set an ambush behind the city." So do you notice like all of these ways that God is like picking up Joshua and his people? He says in verse 1, don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. Because it's normal to be afraid when we have failed a holy God. It's normal to be discouraged when we have failed and messed up. He says then, go and attack Ai. And if you're one of those Israelites, you're thinking, really? Go and attack the city that just whipped us? Go and attack, like re-engage in the very thing that just caused us defeat? And God's like, go on, do it. You can do it. He also says, I have delivered. It's important as you're reading through God's word to understand like past, present, and future tenses. He's telling them, I have delivered in the past tense. To God, it's a foregone conclusion. It's as if the defeat, although in the future, has already happened. That's how sure God is that they will defeat them. He's saying, I have delivered this city into your hands. And then, not only does he promise them victory, he offers them something that they did not get in Jericho. He says, you can take all of the stuff with you. You can carry off the plunder, the livestock, and whatever else you find in there. I see five different examples of how God is like coming to his defeated, down people and lifting them up yet again. Like, so what do we learn about God from this? We learn that God gives second chances because we blow it. God gives second chances. Now, don't forget that just a few days before this experience, back in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Like, we got to wonder, like, how does God switch so quickly? He was burning with anger. Now he's offering, like, all of this grace and all of this goodness and all of his power. See, God isn't giving a second chance because he has a casual approach to sin. God is never casual with sin and rebellion because he's holy. But God is always ready to give a second chance so long as his wrath has been satisfied. In the situation in Joshua 7, God's wrath was satisfied when Achan and his family were stoned. In the situation like now, being New Testament believers, followers of Jesus Christ today, God's wrath was satisfied when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And for anyone who turns to God in faith and belief, they will escape the wrath of God and experience salvation. Like, salvation is God's second chance that he offers to everyone. That's why it says, for example, in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. See, God's holiness demands that rebellion is punished, but his love always seeks second chances with his people. That's how God can switch so what appears so quickly from being filled with wrath to now being filled with love and grace, because his wrath has been satisfied. Now, I've wondered over the years, as I've kind of read the passages like this, what's it like for God to give a second chance? We love second chances, right? Once we kind of get over our pride and get over ourselves, once we start getting second chances, we're like, oh, this is great. Second chances. I love these. But have you pondered what it's like to be on God's end of that? Let me give you an example of a time when I was wronged to help illustrate how spectacular it is for God to show love and to give second chances. So many years ago, I was living in a different place, and I was in a financially vulnerable position. I had purchased a home, and then I had to sell it before I got upside down in that home. And we did that, and then we moved into a rental in a good school district for our kids, and we're just really looking for some stability and a safe place for us. So I had very purposeful conversations with my landlord that I needed a stable place for my family. He was a family man himself. He was a father. He said, I totally get it. You're good here. This is going to be a great home for you. It's a great neighborhood. So glad you guys are going to be here. Part of that conversation included he and I talking about even doing like a 2-year lease so I could have some security, right? I'm moving my family and all of the upheaval that comes with that. When I went to sign the lease, it indicated that this rental agreement was a month-to-month agreement, which I had not done a lot of rentals, so I was a little confused by that. He was out of town on business in Europe. I had to get this thing signed because I was still in my house and I had nowhere else to go, so I signed it. We moved on. When he returned from Europe, on multiple occasions, I had conversations with him saying, hey, look, we had talked about a long-term lease. Now this thing's month-to-month, and I'm feeling a little insecure in this. And he said, "No, look, don't worry about it. I got a bunch of properties around. I do all of my lease agreements month-to-month. We're talking. I get it. You're good." So we settled in. We unpacked. Like, we got rid of the boxes. We started witnessing to our neighbors. We're throwing like birthday parties. We quickly and fully moved into this house. So on an April morning, 6 months after we had moved in, there was a knock at our front door. My wife, Cassie, goes to the front door and she answers it, opens it up to meet three strangers. A real estate agent and a young married couple that was under contract to buy that house. So my landlord, it turns out, had been lying to me from the very first moment we met. He had been secretly looking for a buyer for that house and was using me to basically help carry his mortgage during his private secret search. My anger burned against him. I had been used. I had been lied to. I was now put into not only a difficult situation financially where now I had to move my home yet again, but now the potential upheaval of my kids. Could I find another house in that school district for my kids? It's near the end of the school year. I think that like that anger is just like this little tiny sliver of what God feels when people sin against Him and rebel against Him, when we do things that are wrong against Him. See, God's wrath will remain on you until either you bear it like Achan or you let Jesus bear it for you. God's wrath is justified because He is holy and we have wronged Him. And it is no small act for God to pour His wrath out. He does not do that lightly. He does not do that without heartfelt pain, just like any of us would feel when we are wronged. And understanding God's wrath helps us understand the amazing love and the amazing grace that He has, that He can switch from that anger and that wrath to now offering a second chance and a new beginning. I don't think that's human. I struggled through that process with my landlord to forgive him. I struggled even to know what it looked like to love him. If I did it again today, I don't know, I'm 10, 15 years older, I would do it differently today than I did it then. I struggled a lot to get past the wrong that he had done to us. Like, that's how it feels when we are filled with wrath and anger. But God, in chapter 8 here, is switching from that anger and moving to grace and love and a second chance. Like, what an encouragement that God gives second chances to anyone who calls on him. But look, God's second chances aren't given just so that people can give all of our energy to enjoying our jobs and working hard to get ahead, or to give our energies to doing whatever we feel is important. Like, God always has a plan, and God uses His people to accomplish His plan and His purposes on earth. So at the end of verse 2, it tells us The instructions were, set an ambush behind the city. So this is God's plan for them. He's not saying, hey, I'm just going to give you a second chance. Enjoy Jericho. He's saying, I've given you a second chance. Now let's move on in faithfulness and obedience. So let me read through now verses 3 through 9, and let's see what the fuller plan is. It's not just to set an ambush behind the city. So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say, they're running away from us like they did before. But when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders. Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush, and they lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. So, do you notice how different this attack plan is from the attack plan of Jericho? Let's contrast some things a little bit. Jericho, the attack plan was what? Chapter 6. Chapter 6 was the attack plan of Jericho. So if you didn't read that, or if you weren't here a few weeks ago, you can look at that if you'd like. But let me just give you a quick little recap. Here in verses 2 and 4, the people of Israel are going to set an ambush to attack the city of Ai. In Jericho, they were visible for 7 days as they walked around the city. In verse 3 here, we see that men were sent out at night to sneak and hide. With Jericho, all the movement was done during the day. Everybody could see everything they were doing. In verse 5 here, it tells us that Joshua and part of the army were going to advance toward the city. The people of Ai would see them, and then they would run away. There was no running away in the city of Jericho when they attacked that. And then in verse 7, when the city is unprotected because all the people from Ai have run out to attack them, the guys in the ambush, they're going to get out. They're going to basically walk over. Nobody's in the military compound of Ai. They're just going to burn it. And then they'll move away from the city toward the rear guard of the army of Ai, and now they're surrounded. This is nothing like the military plan of attacking Jericho. Totally different. Like, what do we learn from this? Tony Snow was the former press secretary for George W. Bush, and he was asked what spiritual lessons he had learned from his battle with cancer. And here's what he said, and it relates to this passage of Scripture. We want lives of simple, predictable ease, smooth, even trails as far as the eye can see. But God likes to go off-road. And that's what we see God doing here in the form of a completely different military strategy. God is going off-road. So with Jericho in chapter 6, there was absolutely no military strategy involved. It made no sense to walk around the city so many times like they did in a military sense. It was a total supernatural miracle the way the walls of the city fell down, and then they just went in and took it. In contrast, the Battle of Ai is a brilliant military strategy. Ambushes are very effective ways to defeat your enemy. And as you read through the story, there are no miracles. And there's not even one prayer mentioned the entire time. God was clearly going off-road with this attack plan. So, like, what do we learn from this? I don't think it means that we never expect miracles. And nor do I think it means that we shouldn't pray when we're moving ahead with what God wants us to do. That doesn't make any sense. There are too many places in the scriptures that tell us those things. Instead, I think we learn this, that God achieves his promises in diverse ways. God achieves his promises in diverse ways. Meaning he doesn't always do it the same way. He doesn't always work the ways we should expect him to work. Scripture tells us that his ways are not our ways. His plans are not our plans. Our temptation is to think, well, God did this before. I bet he'll do it again. Or, gosh, God did that in that person's life. I would really love to see the same formula work out in my life. Look, we cannot put God in a box. We can't always expect God to show up and act in the same way he's done before. Every day is new, with new challenges, and God never changes in character. But he changes his methods so that we don't depend on his methods, but we depend upon him. We love to depend upon the methods. Well, it worked like that before, so let me just do it again. Oh, I saw that work in that person's life, so I guess I'll just do it that way. We love to trust in the method because then it puts us in control. And God, I think the hidden purpose behind it all is that God doesn't want us to trust that method because he wants us to trust in him in a relationship where we're going back to him in a one-on-one, reading his word, praying to him, and then he says to us, this is what I want you to do this time. And there ought to be times in our lives when we think, and maybe you even say to him, oh, we've never done it like that before, God. And I think as we read through scripture, he's very comfortable with doing it in fresh, new ways. Let me illustrate an example of how this happened in my life. About 3 years ago, I was talking with a young guy, and he's still around, so we're going to call him Joe, okay? Joe was a non-Christian, but had some questions about Jesus Christ and Christianity. And I have talked with a lot of people about Jesus Christ, just like Joe, with questions. And to say that I have a bit of a method that's proven effective through this is very safe, right? I've led over 100 people to Christ and Jesus, you know, like in faith in Jesus. Like, this is what I do. A big part, like, I train people on how to lead people to Christ, right? You start with, and we talked about God is holy. Then we talk about, okay, man is sinful, and that includes you. Then we talk about, look, God has a plan to remedy your sin and satisfy his holiness. It's Jesus Christ. And then faith in Jesus is how you receive salvation, right? It's a pretty easy little formula. So we had met like 4 times, and we're getting to that typical spot where I would ask him, like, is there any reason, after all the stuff we've talked about, is there any reason at all why you wouldn't put your faith in Jesus Christ today after everything you know? I've done this so many times. And as we're sitting there talking, I sense the Holy Spirit saying to me, don't do it. Like, don't say a thing. Do not resolve the tension that he feels between knowing that there is a holy God and that he is separated from God. Do not provide the answer. And I'm thinking, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Like, I liked this guy a lot. He and I knew each other before we had started talking about spiritual things. I had grown to love this guy. And I was in a state of a bit of like conflict a little bit. Like, don't resolve. I see him in angst. I see him in turmoil. Why wouldn't I give him the resolution to this? Why wouldn't I answer this? I had never done this strategy before in talking to a person about Jesus Christ. So a few weeks later, Joe and I get back together, and he told me that he was pretty mad with me after we had last talked. And he explained, he's like, look, basically, you left me completely unresolved, and I didn't know what to do with it. He actually said, I tried to play like like this video game just to try to like distract myself from how mad I was at you and like how I didn't know all of the answers about this spiritual stuff. He's like, I tried it for hours and it didn't work. He's like, I was just like all like wound up. I just couldn't deal with it. So he said, I wrestled with God. Spiritually and mentally, I wrestled with him. And then he said, I had this powerful moment when I came to the end of myself and I fully and completely surrendered myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Like, he's telling me this. We're sitting in the Starbucks and like tears are going down his face. And tears are running down my face, right? Like, this is this awesome moment. And I told him, I said, look, man, I have been praying for you so diligently because I've got to tell you, I have never not given a person sort of the answer and the resolution to the, like I did with you. And he smiled and he said, oh, it's better you didn't. If you would have told me, it would have hurt me. I had to wrestle with God on my own. He said, thank you for not telling me and just following the Spirit's lead. Look, God is not limited to any strategy or approach. No matter how effective something has been in the past, God can do anything in the future. He simply wants us to follow him in obedience and in faithfulness, whatever he's telling us to do. Perhaps you're trusting in past methods and practices to do God's work. God's message to you today might be this. God achieves his promises in diverse ways. Don't trust the past to predict what is going to happen in the future. That is a worldly pattern. I get it. In business, in parenting, in lots of different ways, past performance will predict future behavior. I understand that. But God is not limited to that dynamic. And we see him moving in surprising ways in the scriptures and in the world all the time. He has that trump card, which I would call supernatural power and activity, that he can always play. And he wants us to trust him. So that's what the Israelites did in Joshua chapter 8 here. They set the ambush. I'm going to summarize what happens in verses 10 through 29. They set the ambush. The people of Ai come chasing out. The ambush guys, they come up, they burn the city, and then they surround the people of Ai just like they planned it. It worked perfectly, and they have victory. And so what we're seeing so far here through these chapters, I want to summarize and then tell you, read this last section of verses, is we've learned, look, God gives second chances to us when we blow it. Secondly, God will achieve his promises in diverse ways. And lastly, what we see through verses 30 through 35 is how God is going to tie all of it together. Let's read together verses 30 to 35. This is after the victory, after everything's done. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the ark of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. So everybody's there. Half the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. So let me point out the significant actions that happen in these verses, and then I'm going to give you what I think is the unifying message, the big idea of putting all of this stuff together. So first off, Joshua builds an altar in the valley of Shechem. This was the fourth altar built in the book of Joshua. And Shechem is the same place where Abraham first received the promise from God that this land was going to be given to Abraham's descendants. This is a special place. And Abraham himself even built an altar at Shechem, and some historians feel that Joshua actually was building his altar on top of Abraham's altar. There's actually some archaeological evidence that there's like a stacking of four different altars in this place. This was a historically rich location. And it was all reminding Israel that God's promises have indeed been fulfilled. You were waiting for hundreds of years to come back to the land. You're back in the very spot where God promised to give it to them. That's pretty powerful. Burnt offerings and sacrifices were made on that altar that they had built. Joshua wrote the law of Moses on stones. I think that means that he wrote the Ten Commandments on stones. If you imagine trying to write all of the laws that are in the Old Testament that God gave Moses, that would have been a lot of stones and a lot of writing. It's just a guess. It doesn't really tell us that. But then it does tell us that he read the entire law of Moses as all the people stood on both sides of this valley, and they listened attentively. Like, so what do we learn from that? That's interesting, isn't it, right? The beginning, we have a new military attack plan. God's giving a second chance. And then it flows into this time of worship, really, is what this is. Here's what I think we learn as we piece this whole chapter together. Worship of God flows from second chances and promises realized. Worship of God flows from second chances and promises realized. Think back to your own life of a time when you experienced your biggest second chance from God. How did you respond to God then? Maybe you cried, even though you're not a crier. Maybe you were just so overwhelmed, you just like hung your head and you were quiet and you were stunned. Like, some people have told me they've like just laid out prostrate before the Lord, in awe. Some people have said, man, I'm just like singing at the top of my lungs as I am just celebrating God. I'm raising my hands. I'm clapping my hands. I am worshiping God. I think this is all a natural and a proper response when we experience the second chances that God gives. I mean, think back over your time in your life when you've experienced a promise realized. God had promised certain things in the scriptures. You've waited. You've prayed. You've waited some more. There's been deep longing in your heart to see that promise realized. And then you see the outcome. Maybe it was in the form of a new job. Maybe it was in the form of a new relationship. Maybe it was in the form of finding a new church community. Maybe it was in the form of being used in a way in somebody else's life to bless them and like be a minister to them that blows your mind. And as you're in that moment, you're realizing God promised something and I am now realizing the full implications of it. I am in that moment. The natural result that flows from realizing God's promises is to worship Him. That's what the people of Israel are doing in these last verses, 30 through 35. It's an Old Testament version of a worship service. They're gathering, they're reading God's word, they are attentive, they are surrendered to Him. And maybe you're thinking, oh, that's me today. Like, I am there. I am like fully in the moment of knowing God's second chance or realizing promises. I am right there. And you would really, what you would say to me is, all right, Sean, you can just stop talking because I'm just ready to close the service with a song. I'm this good. But maybe you're like not quite there yet. Maybe you're actually thinking, gosh, you know what? It's been too long since my heart has responded in worship to God like that. Maybe you're thinking, gosh, my memory of a second chance from God is actually too far in the distance, in the past. Maybe you say, I'm not sure I've experienced any of God's promises. I'm still waiting. An understanding of my own heart that was written by and repeated many, many times by Tim Keller, helps me in this moment because all of us feel like this at times. All of us feel a bit distant from the promises and the second chances at times. And this concept helps me a lot. Like my worship is fueled by seeing that I'm more sinful and flawed in myself than I ever dared believe. But at the same time, I am more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than I ever dared hope. When I live with the reality of those two things happening, it quickens my worship to God. It helps me realize I am in a moment of a second chance right now, every day, every moment. It helps me see the promises of God that I'm realizing are real, and I am accessing them today because His love and His grace are always surrounding me in ways that would blow my imagination. So if you're feeling spiritually dull today, I would encourage you to ask God to show you how sinful and flawed you really are, and He'll show you. And when He shows you, confess it. And when you see the forgiveness of God flowing into your heart, your worship to Him will naturally flow out. And it will be fresh. And it will be heartfelt. And it will be appropriate. And the more we experience God's forgiveness, the more we can't help but worship Him. Let's be people who are known for vibrant worship because we're aware of these second chances that God is giving us, and we are experiencing God's promises realized in our lives. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together. Lord, we are humbled and awed by your goodness in our lives. The fact that you give us constant second chances is a gift that will always baffle our imagination. Thank you for pouring your wrath on Jesus so that we can be set free. And thank you for using us to do your work in this world. We're surrendered to that, and we want to be a part of it. Show us what that is. We are yours, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.